Good evening. I guess there's no slide for this evening. So let me tell you what we're talking about. The question that was submitted is a good Church of Christ question. And perhaps you saw it in the bulletin, but why do we sing a cappella? And so this is one that I was wondering if that would ever come around, and it did. So I'm going to answer that question this evening and use Scripture, use hopefully some wisdom that comes from Scripture to answer the question, and hopefully also give us a balanced perspective on this. I have not spoken directly to this issue in the last 2 years that I've been here, not because I don't think that it is an issue worth discussing, but I do believe that there are issues which are primary issues, and then issues which are secondary issues, where I would place this, and then there are tertiary issues which are beyond. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, Jesus himself, speaking of the law, says that there are lesser and greater matters within the law, certain things which, in the eyes of God, weigh more than other things. And those things must be established first as the precedent on which the other things are built. There was a time in this nation where most people on the street could be in agreement with one another that Jesus Christ is Lord. There was a vast agreement that the words of God are true and are without error and are all sufficient. That is, we need nothing besides them. So, broadly, in our country, there was a time where on the street, people would say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Broadly in this country, they would say, I believe that the pathway to knowing God is the Scripture. It is binding. It is authoritative. And there was a broad agreement on the makeup of the family, the nature of marriage, the nature of child rearing, what a culture should look like if it is to be in the image of Jesus Christ. There was a broad agreement on so many foundational, fundamental things. And of course, we know that those fundamental, foundational things have been hijacked, the platform on which the building is built. But you don't speak to the steeple when the foundation itself is in rubbles, or is in rubble. If my house is on fire and my pantry is not properly organized, I'm going to deal with the house fire and then get to the pantry later on after after that is settled. And so I think it is important to speak to the primary issues where the war is being is raging on. You may say, well, you've not been in ministry very long. And I haven't. 12 years is not that long in comparison to many others. But in these 12 years, the issue of how we worship has not been an issue that I have had to spend much time debating at all. When a person comes in, maybe from some other group, maybe from some other tradition, maybe with a different perspective altogether, they may simply ask the question, why don't you use instruments? And I can give them some of the points that I'm about to give you, and usually they say, oh, okay. And so it's just left at that. Why make a huge deal about something that isn't that big of a deal? But I'm also mindful of, I believe it was Martin Luther that said that the loyalty of a soldier is proven in his faithfulness where the battle actually rages. And I think that there's oftentimes this temptation to speak really hard and really plain to the things that the whole choir agrees with, and to say, I'm being real firm. And well, maybe you're not. Maybe you're just speaking like a church that's really hard on baptism. Well, you know me, I'm going to preach about baptism. Why? Because it's in here and it's plain as day. But that's not going to be the primary thing. Why? Because that's not where the battle is raging on. There are much more pressing things at the moment, and yet this is one that every single week when we come together, we are under an eldership that I share their perspective on this issue, and there is a unity amongst the ministry and the leadership here on what we're going to do and how we're going to function, how our worship here is going to be. And so it's the precedent is established, and you come in. And actually, I think one of the profoundest and best, proofs for a cappella music is just coming in here and listening to us on a Sunday morning. It's beautiful, and we do such a good job with it. But let me speak to why I believe there is, in fact, a compelling and strong case to be made for a cappella. And I want this to be kept in the proper perspective that I believe Jesus himself established. Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 through 26, he was talking to the Pharisees, and he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, you tithe mint and dill and cumin," which may very well be a form of currency. Who commanded tithing? It's not a trick question. God. God commanded it, and the Pharisees did it. Jesus said, "You tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected what? The weightier matters of the law, namely justice and mercy and faithfulness." How easy it is to be very, very stringent on the superficial forms of things without speaking directly to the core. And Jesus himself said that. And so I do believe that there are heavier matters that must be established first. But there is a compelling and strong case to be made for a cappella. And these are five of them. The first one is simply the mere example of New Testament Christians. When you go into the New Testament and read the pages between Matthew and Revelation, there is no mention of the church or the Christians using instruments in their worship. And I think that there is a likely reason for this, and it is probably that in the Old Testament, and I don't want to make a hard line between old and new, but at least in the ceremonial and the Levitical rites that were there, God gave specific instructions concerning the worship to be conducted in the physical temple. And, you know, when you came into the temple, you would blast this trumpet and you would do this, and there would be a calling, you know, a convocation of the priests. And then that when the temple was destroyed and Christians were worshiping in synagogues, and they had been, that temple-type worship wasn't happening except in the temple. Outside of the temple, it was just more simply singing, basic chanting, recitations that they made back and forth. And so when you come into the New Testament, the Christians simply weren't worshiping that way because the temple construct, along with a lot of that theology, was fading away, and it was being replaced with the church and a new form of things. And perhaps somebody could say, well, yeah, but there's some immaturity there in the early church, and there certainly was. Go read the book of Corinthians. And so maybe this was a developmental thing. They would get there. They'd finally get there. Okay, perhaps the case could be made, but the second, aside from the New Testament pattern, the second reason why I think there's a strong case to be made for a cappella is that the history of the church shows that there were no instruments introduced at all until a pope by the name of Vitalian introduced one. I believe it was an organ somewhere in the 600s. So 600 years of Christianity, and this is not really a contested point. This is a pretty well recognized within just Christian historians. You know, the history of the church, there really was no instruments being used anywhere. We don't have record of Christians worshiping that way for 600 years. The precedent established simply by looking at the history doesn't necessarily mean anything. There are certainly some errors that crept in, but when you couple the history with what you read as being instructed and advised in the New Testament, it shows that there's a relationship between the history and what it was that they were actually doing. And so there was no use of that. And I read a lot, and I'm very interested in what modes of thinking are happening, especially within the world of theology and the church. There are a lot of young people right now, especially young men, that are on a spiritual journey, and they are reverting toward like more ancient Orthodox type churches, whether it's Eastern Orthodox or, I mean, the Orthodox Church in general. Why are they doing that? They're doing it because they're making this argument that long-standing tradition is a better tell of what we should be doing than the 1990s and early 2000s evangelists, like super fast and sloppy rising up of community churches all over the place. That's like the egotism of one guy, like, I don't like the church here, I'm going over here, I'm starting my own, I'm going to preach the message I want to preach, and then what it's created is this flock of people that have gone all over the place. The young men have a point there. Now, when I'm speaking with them, I say, you know, what makes you think that tradition, whether Orthodox, whatever church you're looking at, Eastern Orthodox or the Roman Catholic Church, what makes you think that tradition itself supersedes in value the scriptures here or the interpretations of the scriptures from here? And typically they'll say, well, it's because of time. And, you know, the closer you get to the source, the more accurate it probably was. There's a point to be made there, to a point. But it also must be kept in balance because errors crept in as well. And so what I'm saying is there is a trend and a movement amongst people to say, let's go back to the earliest points in time and see what Christians are doing there. Which I think it's interesting that while there's this movement toward Orthodox traditions because they're ancient and they're closer to the source, that there hasn't been more discussion on this issue of worship. Because the closer you get to the source, the less, the instruments just vanish. That's interesting. And there's a point to be made there. So the New Testament example, coupled with the history of the church, are two points. And then let me stack another one on top of it. This is number three. According to Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, which are what we would call proof texts for why we sing and don't use instruments, the passages in order are not really about instruments. They're about being filled with the Spirit, and they're about being filled up with the Word of Jesus Christ. But Paul says part of how you do that, part of how you get full of the Spirit, and part of how you let God's Word dwell in you richly is singing. And he says this, singing to one another. And there's an interesting document where there's this guy named, I believe it was Pliny, and he's writing to the emperor named Trajan. And this is very early on in the church's history. And he's writing because Trajan has kind of sent him in as a spy. And he's saying, what's going on with these Christians? What is it that they're doing? And he wrote to Trajan, he said, well, the sum total of their error is that they are in the habit of meeting together once a week on a fixed day. What day do you think that might be? On Sunday. And they sing responsively to one another hymns as if to a god. Now, he's talking about the singing, like, you know, oh, boys, do you love Jesus? And then, you know, we do the thing back and forth. They would sing back and forth to one another. This was singing, and that is what Paul says, singing, Ephesians 5, singing one to another. It is something that everyone is to be engaged in. We are not spectators in it. It is not something to look up onto a stage and to be wooed and wowed and to be, moved in that kind of way. We are to be actively participating and engaging in it. And that is the command of God, and it is the command of God for every single person in the church. Rather than being spectators who sit down as for a show, we are to be singing to one another with a degree of robustness. There should be a joy in it. There should be a loudness in it. All through the Psalms, when you see singing being mentioned, it was done joyfully and it was done from the depths of each person's heart. So singing is meant to engage one another, which is why I believe that a cappella music is the best form of worship, because it engages everybody, not just those that are employing various instruments. Number four, with a cappella, God is always at center stage. inevitably, you almost can't escape this. If you have, in this, it can be, and I've seen this, where, have you ever watched America's Got Talent? It used to be, I think, a lot better. It's, it's probably fallen over the last few years, but it used to be very interesting. The thing that's always struck me is, you can have a person who goes up there with just a microphone and maybe a guitar, or maybe there's a piano or something like that, and then they just play this amazing song. It's the sound of the music is beautiful. Their voice is amazing. It's very touching, and you can watch as the judges, Simon Cowell and all those people, are sitting there, and I've often thought it looks like they're worshiping. Like the way that they're watching, the awe that they're experiencing, the movement that they're feeling within, and then the way that they praise and laud the person after the fact speaks somewhat to that. And this is a great temptation when there is a very talented, ensemble happening on stage, or perhaps a soloist or something like that, that others are not engaged in. It can be very easy to look on them and to make them essentially the object. I'm watching them. I'm moved by what it is that they're doing, by the note that they struck and those kinds of things. But with a cappella, God is always at center stage. We've got some amazing song leaders. And in fact, I think that the song leading here is the best that I've ever heard anywhere. But never have I heard someone say, "Did you see how well he did this? Well, did you see that was an amazing..." You might say, "Thank you so much for that song selection. That was awesome. Those were perfect. Those words, they moved me." But God is at center stage when we're worshiping. And I think that's good. I think that's what it's supposed to be. When the words are where our focus is, then our heart is there as well. So that's number four. And then number five, unity is at stake in this as well. One of the restoration principles. And I have my skepticism of some of the ways that we have managed. I don't know even how well, the older generation certainly knows this. I wonder if the younger generation knows this, but in the churches of Christ, the restoration movement, the hermeneutic that we employ, oftentimes is abbreviated by the acronym CENI, C-E-N-I. Does anybody know what that stands for? How many, just raise your hands if you know what that stands for. Okay, so hardly anybody even knows, and that's what our roots were. That's amazing to me. Commands. So we're saying, what should we do? This is Campbell and Stone and all those guys early on in the Restoration Movement, 1800s. Commands, examples, and necessary inferences. Do you remember? Has anybody ever heard that? Commands, examples, necessary inferences. Okay. I've been paying really close attention to lots of churches for a long time, and the way that we employ, or the way that we break that apart, sometimes we're very inconsistent about it, but there is some merit in that, and saying, we're only going to do what is commanded. We're only going to do what there is an example for, or what is at least necessarily implied. And so it would be a necessary inference on my part. There's an implication in the text, so I infer it. Of course, some people took it too far. They said, well, the example is of you know, the New Testament church was that they met in the upper room. And so there are some churches where they have a second story built and they only meet in the upper room. And Paul says in Corinthians, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? And some churches will say, well, then we can't have a kitchen. And I heard somebody recently say, it's interesting that those churches don't say you can't have a toilet. So you can remove waste, but you can't bring anything in. Look, I'm just saying, but the way we parse it out is not always accurate, and I don't think has always been well thought through, but there is some value, and the point that Campbell and Stone, I don't think of them hardly ever, but the point that they were trying to get at was unity. Unity in the world, and what they believed was, in fact, the ecumenical movement, the early ecumenical movement, I once had to write a long paper about this, was really sincerely about finding unity on the Word of God. And so there's a billion different opinions and that kind of thing. And so these early on leaders that became the Churches of Christ, you know, before it was Churches of Christ, Disciples of Christ, and they were all kind of one unit, and their fellowship was broader even than ours is. And they were saying, let's find our unity in God's Word. What can we find in God's Word? What did the early church do? Let's go there and find our unity there. Let's do what they did. That's at least God-honoring and safe. And then there's some that would say, yeah, and even if you look at the Old Testament, God was always pretty intentional about his instructions and how he wanted to be worshiped. I mean, we have different examples of don't touch the ark. And so, you know, they built it on wheels, and then one of them touched the ark, and then he died because he disobeyed God. And then, you know, offering God strange incense, and God killed them because of it. And you see, okay, God does care about what we do. There should be more thought than just, I'm going to throw together whatever in the world I want and bring it to God. There should be thought behind what I'm going to offer. I mean, it's a really arrogant thing to say, I'm going to give to God whatever I feel like. That's not a safe place to be. So I believe that unity is at stake. And one of the things in particular, and this will speak very truly to us here in Abilene, is that, just make note of this. Whenever a Church of Christ brings in instruments, it's always a Trojan horse for something else. It's never, I don't even think they should do that, but it's never just that. It is always a Trojan horse for something else. There are other ideas that are being brought in along with it. And and what's interesting to me is there are other churches where they've always used instruments, maybe like some Reformed Evangelical Baptist church, always used instruments, they've always been there. They may be, at least in terms of the spirit of the age, resisting with full force, fighting against the LGBT stuff, fighting against the breakdown of marriage, fighting against, you know, there's so many issues. But they may stay at least traditionally and historically Christian, though they're using an instrument in their worship. But whenever a Church of Christ does it, it always comes with some kind of agenda. Like, hey, you know what, let's just kind of just do whatever we want at this point. Let's bring women into the pulpit and let's start switching things up because, you know, this is the times that we're in. And so that's really suspect. And I think that unity is a major issue here. So to be unified, we come to the Word. And at least in the corporate assembly and when we're worshiping together, we must all be on the same page. And where are those pages found? They're found in the Bible. And what does the Bible say? Well, it says to sing. And so we just leave it at that. So those are the reasons I believe that we are offering to God something that is absolutely biblical and righteous and good, and I believe we should do this. Now, a couple of questions before I finish this lesson. What about those that don't worship with a cappella? Another one of the questions that was asked was, how should we view those that are outside of our fellowship? My view on this, and feel free to come and just disagree and say, no, I've got a different view on that, or maybe, Daniel, here's something you should think about. I welcome that, in fact. But my view is, leave God to sort out everyone that is not in our fellowship. It seems that there is wisdom in the fact that God has given in each church a leadership, an eldership, and a degree of autonomy where those leaders are going to make the best decisions they believe for the group that is under their jurisdiction. We're not made the judges of the rest of the world, but here, these leaders are deeply concerned with getting this group to heaven. And you should take some great comfort in that they love the body here and they want people to go to heaven. I mean, and there is also something on your part to say, I'm going to submit to that. Hebrews chapter 12, it says, submit to your leaders and obey them because they're keeping watch over you as those who will have to give account. And it says, let them do this with joy and not as a thing that's difficult because there's constant bickering and that kind of thing. So those outside, leave God to sort that out. It's not, whenever I meet somebody and I'm talking with somebody, maybe another pastor at some other church, I'm going to speak with him. I've got some good buddies here in town that are parts of totally different groups. Love them, very good people. I can align with them on 95% of stuff. And we get into it. I say, well, what about this? And then you try to build where you can, and try to point out where you believe that they may be wrong. And then they're going to be held accountable before God for their conscience, his word, and all of that. But the other thing that I do want to say is, Jesus said, I don't think we need to make every single issue in the world within this heaven-hell binary. Like, that seems to be the only way we sometimes view issues. Will I go to hell for it? What's the most honoring thing to God? How can I be the best for God that I possibly can be? I want to offer to God the best. Why does it have to be, is there a way that I can do this and maybe make it into heaven? Or maybe skirt by and not go to hell. But Jesus did say this, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And so if we make a habit of saying of anybody and everybody, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, on the basis of you are wrong on this doctrinal point, which we can disagree, we can say, I do believe you're wrong on this doctrinal point. But if our basis of judgment is you're going to hell because you're wrong on this, then by that standard, I must say that there were times in my life where I was going to hell. By the standard that I use, God will measure it to me. I pray for God's grace for all. Speak the truth. Be the best we can be. I want to be righteous biblically. The rest, God's going to sort out. And we should pray for their grace. And we should desire it for them. And we should be willing to tell them when we believe that they are wrong on something. And then lastly, does God care about how we sound? You know what? We sure care. I've heard my whole life, God doesn't care. Then why do we want a song leader who sings on pitch? And why do we care about keeping timing? I can't even do it. You don't want me singing. I will never come up here to lead a song. Why do we care about being on pitch? Why do we care about keeping the right tempo? Why do we train to sing four-part harmony? We say, God doesn't care at all, but as soon as it's done, boy, the singing was beautiful today. Steve Willis was telling me recently that there was some guy from some other group that spoke at ACU a long time ago, and he said he went up there, and he was not a part of the Churches of Christ, but he listened to the ACU auditorium was singing, was it the Magnificat? Where is Steve? Even in here? Lord bless you and keep you. Amazing when that's done really well. And he got up and he said to the Churches of Christ, he said, do not ever give this up. Does God care how we sound? You know what? God made music. God invented musical notes. The world is musical. God made the world beautiful. Why do we say God doesn't care? Now, if a person can't sing a tune and they sing with their heart, is God pleased? You bet he is. He looks into the heart, 100%. But does that mean that God says, just come in here and everybody sing one note in the ugliest way you possibly can for 15 minutes and I'll be just as glorified? I don't think so. I think we should offer to God the best we possibly can with what we've been given. And the principle is, to whom much is given, much is required. So I've preached where there were only 20 people, and the singing there was not quite like it is here. I had to, one Sunday, I led the opening prayer, I did the Lord's Supper, I did the giving, I did the sermon, I led the songs, I did the closing prayer. I was the only guy there that Sunday. They were so tired of me by the time that was done. I was tired of me. But that's what we had. To whom much is given, much is required. In a church of 600 where you have amazing song leaders and guys that know music, and give the best. Let's make it the best. And it is God glorifying. And I think that's the truth with everything. From all of the standards of beauty, God does care. He made the world beautiful. He made it full of flavor. He made it full of sights and sounds and amazing, glorious things. That's the God we serve. So let us offer that back to God in return. So those are my thoughts on it, and hopefully the word is the shining statement there, the Bible. And again, as always, I welcome any differences or whatever you have to offer. I will take it. So if you are outside of Christ tonight, Jesus Christ is seated on the throne with a plan for your life. If you are outside of Jesus and you wish to give him your life, he wishes to have you come in to this life. And we offer an invitation at the end of every sermon. And there is an invitation. You can come forward and be prayed over and let your needs be known, be studied with, be baptized if you need to be. Whatever you need, you can let it be known while we stand and while we sing.